mountain bike show, and we want to also thank you, George Ann, for the opportunity to, that you've given us to interact and just talk about what we feel are some very important and critical issues for Christians and the time in which we live. And so I'd just like to begin and just allow Doug to give us his website. Rather than read the intro or about Doug, you can just give a website, and there's a little tab up there about which you can, where people can just learn a little bit more about you. And then I want to just begin by discussing some opening matters that I think our listeners would like to listen to. So welcome, Doug.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
You understand that you minister in Southern California?
Yeah, I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and we have a school called the School of Ministry. It's like a seminary, and I have the privilege of teaching here. I get to teach a lot of subjects, and it's a lot of fun. So it's good to come to work most days, you know. It's great.
I understand you have a family and children.
Yeah, I've got a wife. She's originally from Hungary, and we met in Jerusalem back in 1999 and 2000. We were both students there. I was there for 3 years doing my master's degree at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and then she came for a year as a visiting graduate student, and you know, the rest is history. We fell in love, and we have three beautiful children. We feel very blessed to have them. They're true godsends, and so yeah, God is very good.
Yes. Now, the Hebrew University, what led you to attend that specific university?
Well, I started thinking kind of, you know, what to do with the rest of my life, and I realized that I love to teach God's Word. I love it more than anything else. And I had heard from my pastor back then about studying Hebrew and Greek and all these different things. And so as I pondered it, I thought, well, the most logical thing in my mind was to go to a place where you can actually learn Hebrew and really know Hebrew versus simply learning the biblical Hebrew. And so I decided to go to Israel. I first looked into kibbutz, and then I discovered the Hebrew University, and it was what I was looking for. It was great. So I studied modern Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and a few other languages over there, and it was challenging in many ways, it was exciting in many ways, and overall it was a very good experience.
Did you ever meet Dr. Randall Price?
I never met him, no. I wish I had, but I never bumped into him. So
he attended there as well and did his postgraduate work there. He's a tremendous scholar and archaeologist, and I look forward to hearing him this summer at the conference that Tom Horn is sponsoring.
Yes, and I'm hoping to make it to that. So.
Well, good. I'm already booked, so I sure hope to see you there, Doug.
Awesome.
Yes. I wanted to also just, this is a kind of a technical question. I don't know how many of our listeners will appreciate this, but there may be a few. As you know, in the Hebrew lexicons, the Hebrew words, they have the three basic letter structure. But often they will break the words down as separate roots. For example, the word serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is nachash. And nachash is listed, I think, as in three separate roots. One is serpent, two is to shine, or a shining one, and third is you know, to practice divination. Mm-hmm. And my question is that in the Hebrew, if, you know, the lexicons will list these words as separate roots, but if you hear this in the Hebrew, do you have a range of nuances that encompasses all that which is separate in the lexicon as separate roots? How would you know? Or if you know enough, either what I'm saying, would you hear all these nuances in the background, or would you not?
Well, that's kind of a tricky question. It would just be like in English, where you might hear a word that is used in two different contexts. For the example, the word produce and produce, I mean, they're practically the same, but you know, one is talking about fruit and one is a verb to make something. And there are lots of verbs like that in English. So just because they're called homophones, which just means they sound the same, And they may be the same root. I mean, we may be looking at the same root. We may not be. And so that's part of the challenge. And it could be that it goes back to something more fundamental than the scholars are aware of that wrote the lexicons. So, you know, it's not, I don't think it's a simple question. You would certainly hear the similarity, but you may not necessarily equate it as being one and the same. And, you know, this is notorious. Sometimes I pick on my wife a little bit with words that sound exactly the same in Hungarian. I speak some Hungarian, and so, you know, I'll just kind of make fun. And but she's like, well, you think you're funny? You know, because to her, even though she knows where I'm coming from when I'm trying to make a bad joke, but it's not funny. It doesn't. A native speaker would never think that. They would never look at these different words as being one and the same. So, with that said, you know, I very tentatively can answer that, you know, it could be, it certainly could be, looking at this, and the roots are very fascinating, and I think that there's something to the roots. It's looking at this word here, the word nechash, but I have not personally done enough study on it. I know that Michael Heisner has done some research, and he's suggesting that when Adam and Eve we talk about the nechash, that it's really the shining one. I find that a very fascinating theory, but I have not looked into it enough to be able to really comment on that.
Okay, well, good. That helps. What I would like to do is go into this passage that, you know, you've written so well on in Genesis 6:1-4. There's been so much discussion on this, but before we do that, would you just tell us about your current book that you're writing, Corrupting God's Image, and what led you to write this, and why is this important to you, Doug?
Yeah, it's called Corrupting the Image, subtitle Angels, Aliens, and the Antichrist Revealed. I started just really, I was actually listening to some of Tom Horn's stuff and reading some of his books, and it really became apparent to me that you know, he's done some incredible research, and I just felt that I could offer some things as well. And as I considered the whole concept of the seed, I was asking myself, what is a seed? And, you know, I was also reading articles on transhumanism, and I realized that something was going on. And I started looking more into Genesis chapter 6, again, pondering this idea of the seed. So that really took me back to Genesis 3:15. I realized that that's where the story begins, is in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, I will cause enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And that passage is classically interpreted by Christian exegetes as referring to the coming of the Messiah, and rightly so. But I think what we more than often miss is that it's a two-part prophecy. The other part is talking about the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, if you will. And that, because God says that he'll put enmity between these two seeds, I would suggest that that is talking about the Antichrist. You have the Christ, the Messiah, on the one hand, and you have the anti-Messiah, or the Antichrist, on the other. And if we study the genetics of the incarnation, which I do talk about in my book, and if we see that Jesus, as the incarnation, it was the seed of Mary and the seed of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this for the listeners. I fully believe, and I believe that Scripture teaches, without any reservations, that Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He always was. There was not a point that he came into existence, but he has always existed. But insofar as he laid all that aside, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside his prerogatives, and he took on human flesh. In John 1:14, it says that we beheld the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when he became flesh, when he took that on, how did he do that? What are the mechanics of that? And that was one of the questions that I had in my mind, is, you know, what are the mechanics of the incarnation, and for that matter, what are the what are the mechanics of salvation? And there's so many issues that I think are kind of wrapped up in this whole bigger discussion. But just to stay on target here, insofar as Genesis 3:15 is talking about two coming seeds, the seed of the woman would find its fulfillment in the seed of Mary, and then the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and came over her and provided the other 23 chromosomes. So it was truly a mingling of human seed of Mary's and then the Holy Spirit. Now we can say, well, how can he do that? Well, he is God. He can kind of do what he wants. You know, some people would suggest that Mary was no more than a human incubator, and that Jesus, the zygote Jesus, was, you know, 100% from God and nothing from Mary. But that doesn't work either, because Jesus has to be connected genetically to humanity. He's got to be connected to the woman. He has to be connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He needs to be connected to David, and so on down the line. So he must be connected to the human race. But he's also, again, insofar as we're looking at his incarnation, he's also connected, you know, to God. I mean, he is God. So, you know, I couldn't plumb the depths of the incarnation to the nth degree, but I went as far as I could. And what we see here is a model for what Satan is going to try to counterfeit. And by doing that, I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a genetic incarnation or a genetic son of Satan. He's going to do in his own counterfeit way what the Lord Jesus did when he came to earth. So that really sets the stage. And then if you start with that as your, if that's your starting point, you then start to look forward into the Bible. And where do we see the first attempt by Satan to bring this about? Well, that of course takes us to Genesis chapter 6, and there we read, there's of course a passage that we all know very well. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Well, we have these two different groups. We have the sons of God on the one hand, and we've got the daughters of men on the other. You know, it's interesting, before the show I had a conversation with a gentleman who very adamantly believes that this is talking about the sons of Seth. And I suggest that could be really nothing further from the truth. This is not talking about the sons of Seth. This is talking about two different species. We're talking about the angels on the one hand and humans on the other. Now, how do I know that? I mean, am I just saying that, or do I have any biblical proof? And this gentleman was trying to kind of put an argument in my mouth, which I don't accept. He was saying that I believe that because it's in the book of Enoch. Well, that's not true. I believe this because it's in the Bible. And I don't simply think the book of Enoch is this confirmation of this particular interpretation. But the interpretation is this, that the sons of God are the angels. And we can look at the bigger scope of what a son of God is. A son of God is any direct creation of God. So in the Old Testament, Adam was a son of God. We know that from Luke chapter 3. It says that he was a son of God. And the angels are sons of God. Other than those two groups, there are no other sons of God in the Old Testament. Everybody else is a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. Or you have the angels. And if you think about it, it really makes good sense, because Adam was made directly by God. God took the dust of the earth, he formed him, then he blew his spirit into him, and there you go. He's a direct creation of God. But all of Adam's sons were not direct creations of God. They were indirect creations of God. Certainly we can give God the big credit for all of this, but they came through Adam. They came directly through Adam or through Adam's descendants, and so they are sons of Adam. And we don't see that humans can become sons of God again, because they lost that at the fall, but they can become sons of God by believing in the name of Jesus. John 1:12 tells us that. So it's through the regeneration that you and I can become sons of God. We can become direct creations of God again. So where am I going with this? Well, this passage here in Genesis chapter 6, it cannot be talking about humans. The sons of God is not talking about humans, but is talking about a different class of beings. And that other class of beings are beings that were made directly by the hand of God. And though we don't have a lot of explanation about the angels, but we know that it did not come through any kind of a procreative process, but they were all made directly by God. So the sons of God is a reference to angels, and we see that this term is used also in the book of Enoch. And there in the book of Enoch, when it talks about sons of God, it simply translates it in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate this as angels. They don't even mess around saying sons of God. That is confirmed by Philo. It's confirmed by Josephus. And so the ancient Jews and Christians believed that this was a reference to angels. So you have these angels, bad angels, of course, looking at their actions. But they look down, and then they see the daughters of men. Now, the daughters of men are the daughters of Adam. If you look back there in the Hebrew, it says the daughters of Adam. So it cannot be the sons of, or the daughters of Cain, as many people want to suggest. Where they even get this, I don't know. Augustine was the first person to come up with this idea of the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. But he offers no exegetical support for it. He doesn't offer any linguistic support. He doesn't give us any verses to make his case. He doesn't offer anything. He just asserts it, and we're supposed to take his word for it. Well, unfortunately, for many centuries, most people in the church did take his word for it, and now we who don't agree with that are seen to be, we're looked at as the guys who are on the outside here. But really, I would suggest that from the time of Augustine until pretty recently, all those people are on the outside of what the Bible is actually saying. Now, I think they're brothers in the Lord, but I think they're in error on this point. So you have the sons of God, who are angels or fallen angels, and then you have the daughters of men. And so these come down and they take any that they choose. And then we see the progeny of these are called the giant. It says there were giants, or Nephilim in the word there in Hebrew. The giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. So these giants, if we take a look at the word giant in the Septuagint again, and by the way, we use these other translations as a type of commentary. It gives us a perspective as to what the ancient writers or translators understood this word to mean, or various words. So we did that looking at the sons of God. We can do it here on this word that's translated in English as giants. This comes from the Greek word there is the word gegenes. So the Jews who were living in Alexandria that translated the Septuagint, they understood the word nephilim as the word gegenes. Now a gegenes is a classical Greek monster, if you will, or it's a giant, but these were mythological or legendary beings. I think legendary is a better term there. Legendary beings that were often 30 or 40 feet tall, and they were of enormous size, strength. They were brutal. They were monstrous. So why would the translators of the Septuagint, knowing all that this word entailed, they were steeped in Greek culture, why would they choose this word to describe the Nephilim? Well, I don't think it was by accident. I think they did that knowing full well what they were trying to communicate. And these giants are the progeny. They are the offspring of the fallen angels and women. And so they were on the earth in those days, and then afterward, And we find that this second incursion, if you will, or this second instance at the very least, some debates on, you know, whether the sons of God came down again. Nevertheless, there were Nephilim on the earth afterward. And we find that those are in Numbers 13:33, where the children of Israel come back, the 12 spies have gone out. Caleb and Joshua are saying, let's go for it, we can take these guys. But the other 10 spies say, no, we can't do that. There's no way, because there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And what's fascinating is those 10 spies are never rebuked for exaggerating. They're not rebuked for lying. No one says, come on, there's nobody that big in the land, we can do this. In fact, God actually confirms that these inhabitants of the land were of enormous stature. In Amos 2:9, God says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites, whose height was like the cedars and whose strength was like the oaks. So God confirms that they were of enormous size. And we get to the giant like King Og of Bashan, who I calculate to be about 15 feet tall. He weighed about 3,200 pounds, and he probably could lift about that same amount. And he ate around 22,000 calories a day just to stay alive. So it truly was a land that devoured its inhabitants. And so, you know, just really quite an astounding time. So this is Genesis 6:4. This sets our stage for all that's going to come after it. And if we don't take careful time to carefully study this passage here, then we're going to miss so much. And what happens is, most people will start the story of Noah in verse 5, when it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that is obviously true. But why is that true? Well, the first four verses tell us why. Those first four verses, they pack in a lot of punch, and if we don't understand those first four verses, then we're going to miss the greater emphasis of this passage. And we're going to miss a lot of things. We're going to miss Jesus' own words when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. That passage is generally interpreted to say, well, you know, no one's going to be aware, you know, because they're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they're going to do all that till the day that the flood, you know, the flood came, and so it will be in the days of when the Son of Man comes back. Well, that is true. People are not going to be suspecting the return of the Lord. Most people, unfortunately. But when he said that, remember, the Lord doesn't have any idle words. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't say things randomly. Everything has a purpose. So to equate the days of Noah with the coming of the Son of Man is purposeful. And everybody, and I can make that claim very boldly because I've looked at the text, I know that all of the disciples, all of the Pharisees, the Essenes, and, you know, whoever back then, their minds would have gone back to that passage in Genesis chapter 6, and they would have been thinking about these enormous people, giants, that walked the land in the days of Noah. How do I know that? Because all the ancient Jewish texts support that. Again, we look at Josephus. He's probably the greatest Jewish historian of the first century. In fact, he's the only one, so he's therefore the greatest. But without him, we would be in big trouble. He gives us so many details of the fall of Jerusalem and many other details. But he confirms that there were men of enormous stature, that the angels came down and mated with women. Philo is a very interesting character. You might call him Mr. Allegory. He really liked to take the Hebrew scriptures and to allegorize them, and by doing so he thought he could marry Greek philosophy with the Hebrew scriptures. And what's surprising is that he actually looks at this passage and he interprets it very literally and says, you know, these were talking about angels that came down and had relations with women. And then you have other texts, you know, of which is you have the book of Enoch. But I don't by any means base my entire argument on the book of Enoch. I see that as confirming evidence of this interpretation. It's one of many passages, but it is by no means the only passage that we can look at. And so we have those. We have the Genesis Apocryphon. We have the Targumim. The Targumim are Aramaic translations that were used by the Jews for people that either did not know Hebrew outside of the land of Israel, or for those speaking Aramaic after the time of Jesus. I state that carefully because I wrote a book called Discovering the Language of Jesus. People can check that out on my website if they're interested. Nevertheless, the Targumim are a commentary of sorts. They're sort of like a running commentary. They're a translation, but they're more than a translation. And so you have the Targum Jonathan, you have Targum Onkelos, just to name a couple. And these passages clearly interpret Genesis chapter 6 to be talking about the angels that fell from heaven and how they came and they had relations with the women. So when Jesus said that, and when he said that, just as the days, so were the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be, all the disciples, all who were in earshot of Jesus, would have immediately gone to that passage and thought, oh wow, there's going to be this incursion of the angels coming down, taking women, and having this hybrid or Nephilim offspring from them. And so there's a lot packed in what he said right there. Now, the fact that people aren't going to be looking for the Lord, well, sure, that we know that. People are not going to be looking for him because they don't want him. They'd rather that he not exist, but he does exist, and those days are going to be like the days of Noah.
Yes. Just apologize to the listeners. I forgot that we're on Skype. I'm not used to this. So there will be just a slight little interruption where I was going to make a comment, so please excuse me. That was great, Doug. I appreciate that summary. Just a follow-up. I just want to read the exact wording because, you know, Jesus could depict any other reference in terms of defining and describing those times, the days leading up to his return. But he chose the days of Noah, and I don't think we should pass that by too quickly. I just want to just read the verse from Matthew 24:37 and then compare it with Luke. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like.
Mm-hmm.
So if you take his language, then we can't diminish or embellish. Okay, what happened in the days of Noah? We have what the book Enoch referred to, watchers, or the Bnei Ha'elohim, what we know from Job 1:6 and 2:1 and 38, the definite article is not there, but it's the same language. I mean,
exactly.
And here's the thing, Doug, and I thought about this. If indeed that Job is one of the oldest book of the Old Testament, then that would set the precedent in definition. I don't want to make that a big point, but in terms of hermeneutics and how you interpret the Word of God, it is very ancient. You know that he functioned as a priest. There was no Levitical system. So he seems to set the benchmark as to what that means. So when you come to Genesis 6, we already have a frame of reference in terms of the Old Testament literary genre, if you will, of an interpretation. And so if we go to Luke chapter 17, he describes it this way at verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. Just as, so also.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think about the weight of those words, I think it's very significant. I was just looking at this, and I'll send this to you. You may be familiar with this. It's called The Ancient Exegesis of Genesis 6, 2 and 4 by Robert C. Newman. This was published in the Grace Theological Journal, Volume 5, Number 1, Spring of 1984. And he just has his introductory to his article. He says, the exegesis of Genesis 6, 2 and 4 in ancient times is surveyed among extant sources, both Jewish and Christian. These interpretations are categorized as either supernatural or non-supernatural, depending upon the identification of the sons of God. It is observed that the interpretation of the sons of God as angels and Nephilim as giants dominates. This interpretation also seems to be that of the New Testament, almost certainly in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, and probably 1 Corinthians 11, 10 and Matthew 22, 30. Some suggestions regarding the source of this interpretation's validity are made. Now, the reason I'm citing Robert Newman is he contrasts that which is, that you referred to, Doug, the line of Seth, as non-supernatural. He later refers that as rational. It's a rationalistic. Whereas the sons of God being angels, that's supernatural. So you have to choose the supernatural or the non-supernatural in this particular text. Now, why is that important? We look at the comparison of the return of the Son of Man. We don't just have Antichrist and false prophet who are in the category of hybrids. We're going to have a proliferation. We're going to have something of a saturation that is coming to society. I don't necessarily mean that there will be giants, but they're going to be that which represents man attaining homoneutic, a new humanity, transgenics, as Tom Warren so well as described in his work. Mm-hmm. Now, back to and I think this is the clincher to me. I mean, when it comes to interpretation, we're going to talk about hermeneutics, that is, the systematic way in which we interpret the Word of God. What are the basic rules and guidelines of biblical interpretation? Hermeneutics is very important. We be consistent. So if we go to the New Testament commentary on what took place in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, we have 2 Peter 2, 4, and 2, 5, it talks about Noah.
Mm-hmm.
7. So yes. The context is clearly the days of Noah. And in 2 Peter 2, 4, this specific group of angels of sin are said to be imprisoned at this present time. They're charterized, that is, they're cast into this special place that is not Hades, it's not Gehenna. It's a specific place for the rebellious titans. You know that.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're in prison. Well, in Ephesians 6, Doug, we have the principalities and powers, these fallen ones that we're doing battle with. They're not in prison. So we see a very clear reference here. This cannot be a reference to the fall of Lucifer. And the same thing in Jude. There's a similar language that this specific group, they did not guard their arcade, their assigned spirit of rule, but they abandoned Queen of Eight, which we know Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, to describe the future spiritual bodies of resurrected saints.
Yes.
So they abandoned their spiritual body to take on some form of physicality. So when we look at Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, we see very clearly that this is a specific group of angels that are imprisoned at the day of judgment. I personally believe they're going to be released. You want to worship demons? You don't want to worship the true God? What if Revelation chapter 9 is really literal? What if the abyss, or if that's a synonym, as many scholars see, what if that's released and these entities come forward to torment mankind because they refuse to worship the living God? There's another point I want to make, and then I want a new comment on thought you have, Doug, is that when you look at Jude 7, this is, I think, a very important point in terms of the grammar there. We see in Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, their arche, but abandoned their proper abode, their appointment. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, referring to the future spiritual bodies of saints. So they had some form of spiritual body, but when they took on physicality, obviously, to produce offspring, he kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we see that cannot include the demonic entities that Jesus met when he walked the earth, or those that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 6. Then verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since obey the same way.
Mm-hmm.
That they refers back grammatically to two and two angels. They, in the same way, indulged in gross immorality. This ex-pornudal lying is it means it's not just you know when you put a preposition on a word, it intensifies it. So this isn't just standard immorality or fornication. This is something that goes beyond the norm. It's ex-pornudal lying. They committed gross immorality. Went after strange flesh, heteros sarkos. I mean, heteros, how is it different? In other words, if they took on some form of physicality, it's something called flesh, but it's different. And so they take on some kind of physicality, they go after strange flesh, fallen angels with women produce the hybrids, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So when you look at these two passages, obviously referring to a specific time and days of Noah, this has no reference to the original fall of Satan. That's how I understand it.
Yeah, you bring up some excellent points there, and I'd like to address those. If we go back there to Luke 17, that's a really important point. He says that, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So you just touched upon that if we're looking there in Jude, and of course in 2 Peter, where Peter says that, for God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell. We just talked about how that's the place called Tartarus, and I firmly believe that is talking about the pit. But in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So here you have Jesus talking about the days of Noah and the days of Lot as it is pertains to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Net Notes, the Net Bible, New English Translation, which is just a great set of notes, by the way. But they state it this way. They say the phrase has been variously interpreted. It could refer to flesh of another species, such as angels lusting after human flesh. This would aptly describe the sin of the angels, but not easily explain the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they go on to explain here, they talking about how they pursued this strange flesh, and they state it this way. Another alternative is that the focus of the parallel is on the activity of the surrounding cities and the activity of the angels. This is especially plausible since the participles, having indulged in sexual immorality and having pursued, have concord with cities, a feminine plural noun, rather than with Sodom and Gomorrah, both masculine nouns. If so, then their sin would not necessarily have to be homosexuality. However, most likely the feminine participles are used because of constructio ad sensum, that's construction according to the sense. That is, since both Sodom and Gomorrah are cities, the feminine is used to imply that all the cities are involved. The connection with angels thus seems to be somewhat loose. Both angels and Sodom and Gomorrah indulge in heinous sexual immorality. So, it's the sexual immorality that was committed by Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels that's really being brought out here. And as you were pointing out there in Jude verses 6 and 7, these angels, they didn't keep their proper domain. And so, again, yeah, why isn't Satan there? I don't want to try to say all that you just said so elegantly. But they are kept there, and they're being held until that day, which they're probably going to be let out at the time of the Great Tribulation. I also want to say this concerning spiritual bodies. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what kind of body we're going to have there. And many people have this sort of notion that it's going to be not really a touchable or tangible kind of body, but it really is. And the other thing to keep in mind is that many times we often will contrast something that's literal with something that's spiritual, And I don't think we should do that. I don't think that they're dichotomous terms. If something is literal, something can be spiritual and literal, or it can be terrestrial and literal, or made of dust, if you will. And I think the point is that the spiritual body will no longer be made of dirt. It's not going to be made of carbon atoms anymore. It's going to be made of spirit. Now, what spirit is, I don't know. But that's kind of like asking, well, what is a, you know, what's a quark, right? I mean, I don't know. A quark is a quark, or, you know, whatever. I mean, it's the smallest kind of particle that we can get down to. But in the spiritual realm, spirit seems to be the smallest divisible particle. And so people are going to be made of spirit, and it's not divisible any longer. But whatever that is, it's going to be very real. It's going to be very touchable, and it's something that we can interact with. And it's really interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is giving this exhortation to the church, and he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. Now, if you stop there for a second, what is spiritual food? Well, we know that they were eating manna, and this manna fell from heaven. So, in what way was it spiritual food? I mean, they could eat it. It went into their body. You know, maybe it came out of their body. The Jews don't think so. The Jews think that it went in and just never came out. That's a fascinating idea. But nevertheless, it gave them energy. They could collect it. They could cook it. And so it was food in every sense of the imagination, but where did it come from? Well, it didn't come from earth, and it didn't just, you know, originate with the clouds, but it came from that other dimension. It came from the other dimension. And he says the same thing concerning the spiritual drink. So we know that they drank water out of the rock, but that water out of the rock did not come from some underground reservoir or from some hidden spring, as many people want to suggest. You know, God told Moses where to go and hit the rock so we'd find some hidden spring. That's nonsense. This was a rock that didn't have any kind of water, and yet God did a miracle, and he made the water come out. And the water did not come from this earth. It came from the other dimension. So the spiritual dimension is a very exciting place. We're going to have bodies there. They're going to be real, they're literal, they're touchable, but they're not made of dirt any longer, as far as we can tell. So that's just something to keep in mind. And so when the angels get, when they leave their proper habitation, their proper bodies, and they take on a new type of body, then they forsook whatever they had before, and they came and were existing in this dimension. You know, how they did that, I don't know, but they were able to do it. That's what the text tells us. And so, and then of course, I wanted to also mention on the whole idea of giants. Of course, the word giant, we think of somebody who's extremely tall, and more often than not, these Nephilim or these hybrids were extremely tall. But the word geganist does not mean necessarily somebody who's very, very tall. Really what it means, if you go back and trace that throughout the Greek literature, a geganis was somebody who was a hybrid between the gods, or we can say demons, and humanity. So that's really the defining mark of a geganis, is somebody who is a hybrid. So when we think of what that means for the future, what that means for the end times, you know, they may or may not be big. I don't know. But, you know, they might not be. And they might just be hybrids. So that's just an important point to keep in mind.
Yes. In fact, you know, if you research Dr. David Jacobs, his work says that the current program that's been in existence for decades, the goal is to integrate our society with that which is practically not detectable. So it would appear that the agenda is to create a new species of humanity that is an upgrade. It's a new version that is enhanced in every way, so that this old defective version of our humanity can be replaced with, as the New Agers say, Homo Noeticus. And so it's the whole transgenics, which we've talked, you know, I did a brief expose, or not expose, but a talk on this, you know, citing Tom Hone's work and Nephilim, not Nephilim Star Gates, I did refer to that, but the Forbidden Gates.
Mm-hmm, yes.
What he's done on that, you know, where they talk about all the kinds of ways in which what they call GRIMS, mm-hmm. The genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, and then synthetic biology, is this confluence, this convergence of technologies is coming together, and it's being implemented by military and all various fields of science. It's not something that can be controlled anymore. It's competitive. It's in the hands of the military. We know it's going to continue to advance. All of this is only one side. If you take all of that which has to do with the human part of transforming mankind, that still doesn't make it the days of Noah. It just means that the adversary is going to be able to have such a diverse, he has, I should say, such a diverse plan in place that will incorporate all this that Tom Horn is talking about in Forbidden Gates. It includes all that. But that you can. This is what man is doing. Okay, what about Genesis 6? We have that component as the avant-garde, that is the quintessential of what Satan is doing at the apex of his system of structure and authority at the end. Then that may help us understand even more why Jesus said that those days were not shortened. That is, in the days that we know as the tribulation, the return of the Son of Man, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, if Satan's goal is to displace mankind so that mankind is no longer mankind to be redeemable, or you don't have mankind to be the recipients of God's promises, he's won. And we say, well, that's insane. But who says that we can determine the mentality of this megalomaniac, this person who is a psychopathic criminal of an IQ of who knows, you know? And we see from Genesis, not Genesis, but Revelation 16, I think it was verses 11 through 16, and we also see from Revelation 17, I think verses 12 through 14, and Revelation 19, there's going to be a big war.
Mm-hmm.
The enemy has to fill in the ranks. There's only one third that went with him. There's two thirds against him, plus they're elect. So what must he do to fill in the ranks, to increase his potentiality and his efforts to finally defeat God? Because he doesn't have any other choice. But he had all that mix. He still has to come back to the days of Noah.
Yeah.
And we have these quintessential hybrids, the false prophet, the Antichrist, whom we know from Revelation 19:20, are thrown alive into the lake of fire prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They share the same destiny that Satan shares. He goes to the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 10. So just by implication of the study of the last judgment with reference to mankind, all mankind, there's a judgment of the just and a judgment of the unjust. We get to see all these scriptures, Daniel 12, and John chapter 5, etc., many other passages, that all human beings that do not accept God's provision of redemption, however it was revealed in the Old Testament, of course, in the dispensation we live now through Jesus Christ, they're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. We don't see the beast, the false prophet there. They're not there. So this is a clear indication that as it was in the days of Noah, this will be a direct spirit, just like the days of Noah, a spirit to flesh generation. Now, I'm just commenting. The women I work with, people who listen to our program, Doug, are very familiar with the Nephilim Project, what's called the Genesis 6 Project. I'm working with a number of people. There's a young girl, a new generation. She said that she was actually engineered, structured. She's a highly complex multiple. And at the deepest level of her core being, where she was structured and subjected to high protocols of trauma-based mind control that were developed by Josef Mengele in Nazi Germany. that she was structured in such a way so that she could conceive and give birth to a hybrid. And she describes this hybrid, and she named, and he says his name is Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. That's the name. And so we have others, mothers, that have there are other hybrids, and the most pure, if you will, from the perspective of the enemy, they name Nimrod. I mean, it's not like just one, there's many. So it's like there's this confluence, and the final Antichrist is going to bear the name of Nimrod, according to the anecdotal testimonies of those women who have reported conceiving and giving birth to these hybrids. I believe they're here, and they're not out of the open. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it's a mystery, it's still a secret that's hidden.
Yes.
And that restrainer is removed, and if that's all part of the context of this coming disclosure, mankind has been set up with the propaganda machine in Hollywood.
Yep.
It's just so incredible. So at some point, I'd like to have you just address how you see civilization, but just all of mankind, if you will, is being set up, and how effective Hollywood has been to condition and to basically do propaganda, prepare mankind for the final great deception.
Yeah, I think the propaganda machine has been in overdrive for quite a while, but I think it's picking up even just more speed as we go. We're seeing movies that are coming out all the time. It's the good aliens, it's the bad aliens, and it doesn't really matter. Sometimes they're here to save the planet, like in the movie Knowing. Actually, the planet's not saved, but they come and they have a kind of a Noah's Ark, if you will, where they go and they get boys and girls from all over the planet. They get two of every animal, and then they take these couples and animals, and they put them on new planets. Earth is destroyed, but thanks to them, the human race is saved. And in the last scene, here's the spoiler, but in the last scene you see the these kids on this new planet, and they're walking toward this tree, very Garden of Eden-like. And you get the distinct feeling, oh wow, maybe this has happened before. Maybe it was really the aliens who got things started on planet Earth. I mean, this is the kind of propaganda that's going along. In 2006, ABC TV came out with, Family TV, by the way, came out with a program called Fallen. And in there, this young man named Aaron, when he turns 20, he learns that he's actually a hybrid. He's a Nephilim. And it turns out that he's going to be the Messiah of the Nephilim. It's his job to help all of these other fallen angels and Nephilim and such to get back to heaven. And you begin to get this kind of sympathy for these poor guys. Why isn't God giving them a second chance and all this other stuff? So we see that. We see the bad aliens come in this movie called Skyline that came out back in 2010. And there you have these blue lights that shine down on the city, and it's kind of like a rapture. Everyone's getting sucked up into these big spaceships. The tagline of the movie is "Don't look up," and it's like, hold it! Didn't Jesus tell us to look up when these things begin to happen? And yet there the movie's telling you to not look up. And something I just recently discovered, thanks to a friend of mine, he told me about Katy Perry. And it turns out, maybe this is old news to some people, but it's new to me. She's extremely popular with the teenagers and such. She has millions and millions of hits just on her YouTube page. She's got about 41 million hits on this music video that she produced, and it's called E.T. And in this music video, she's singing about looking for her lover, and it turns out that her lover is an alien. And it's a very catchy tune, and you can see how it can just kind of spellbind people, where they can begin to have this fascination with having relations with extraterrestrials, and that's really what the song is all about. And it's rather shocking at the end of the movie. Her gown slips off, and it turns out that she's actually a satyr. She's half goat and half human. And then she and this alien just walk off into the sunset, And there are all kinds of allusions to, you know, sexuality and all that stuff throughout the movie, or the 5-minute music video. But I was like, wow, this is, you know, probably some of the best propaganda that Hollywood has come up with. And it's very seductive, extremely seductive. And you start to have this desire. It's like, wow, that's so beautiful. I want that. And yet you can see all these allusions to her falling from the sky. You know, it's the alien who opens her eyes to, you know, the truth of everything. He's going to show her the light. And then it's you know, the lyrics are rather explicit about, you know, them having sex. And I was like, wow, this is where we are prophetically. That, you know, it's not just the really subtle stuff that we've had before, but now they're coming right out and putting it out there. And now, you know, I would suggest probably hundreds of millions of youth have seen this video. You can only imagine that you know, what it's doing to them. And of course, how many times have they listened to this? You know, when these songs catch on, you tend to listen to the song many, many times, and you just memorize it, and you sing it to yourself when you're getting up, when you're going to bed. I mean, it's a very catchy tune. I find myself just thinking about the tune, and I have to try to tune it out because, you know, I don't want to meditate on that. But insofar as, you know, my research goes, I find it very, very disturbing. And just the level of sophistication and seduction that this music video offers, I think, is probably unparalleled. So Satan is getting the world ready for what's coming. He has to get things ready, because when the event known as the rapture happens, how is he going to explain this away? I mean, is he just going to tell everybody that's been left behind, well, sorry, you just got to deal with it now, you're stuck? No, he's not going to do that at all. He's going to have a counter explanation, so that it looks like, you know, it has nothing to do with Jesus or the Bible or any of that kind of fundamental type of stuff, but that it was because the aliens took people out of the earth. And so you have to, I mean, he has to have the story have some background for it to be credible, so that when the event happens, people can say, well, look, this, you know, this has been prophesied for decades now. Why would we believe that it's talking about Jesus or talking about the rapture of the church? Not at all. This is really just the fulfillment of what these so-called aliens have been telling us. And I don't believe in aliens. I don't believe that there are little green men from the other side of the universe. I believe all this is demonic manifestation. And I agree with you that it's crossed over from being purely a spiritual dimension occurrence to now coming into our reality, into our terrestrial physicality. And the things that are happening are, well, they're scary to say the least. And thinking about how Satan is more than likely raising up this army, you mentioned that, you know, he only has 1/3 of the angels, so he's outnumbered by 2-1. And I think you make a very good point. You know, he's got to basically build himself an army. And I think that Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, makes reference to that army. It says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So that army is, I would suggest, is probably some form of a Nephilim army. And I think we see that in Revelation when it talks about the 200 million person army that's coming. And I know that many people would suggest that is talking about the Chinese, but I don't really think that's the case. If we look there in Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, and it says, starting in verse 14, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. chances are these angels are probably some of the same angels that are condemned into the abyss at the moment. But it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So this is not a very good description of the Chinese, whatever you may think of them. I don't think this is talking about a Chinese standing army at all. I think it's talking about some form of a demonic or a Nephilim army. And again, because of transgression, because the love of many has grown cold, because people have denied that there is a God, an army is going to be given over to the little horn. And something else you mentioned is that you know, the angels that committed this gross immorality in the days of Noah, they landed themselves in Tartarus, or the abyss. It's also called the pit in the Old Testament. If you think about it, it says in Isaiah 24, verse 21, it says there, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished." So that, in connection with Satan getting cast into the pit, if the reason that the angels, the fallen angels back in the days of Noah, were thrown into the pit was because they came down and they began to mingle themselves with the human race, then it's very suggestive that Satan and these and all the other angels are going to share that same fate of being cast into the abyss for the 1,000-year period, because they committed the same immorality. They've crossed the final line. And of course Satan has to cross this line if he's going to be able to do battle with God. He wants to outdo God. And one of the bigger themes of my book, in Corrupting the Image, the reason I named it that, was I saw that it was a lot bigger than simply the Nephilim back in the days of Noah. You know, it's bigger than this whole alien, demonic deception that's going on right now. I see even a bigger issue at hand. And I believe that what Jesus wants to freely give us through the cross, the resurrection — Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection — and anybody who will call on his name will be saved, and they'll be given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, and they'll be given a new body in the world to come. And so Jesus is going to correct all that went bad at the fall. He's going to correct us genetically, he's going to correct us morally, and we're going to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That is ours, and it's freely given if we'll simply bow our knee and ask him. But Satan wants to give us an ulterior plan. He wants to give us an alternate plan. And there's this alternate plan is that you can do it yourself. You can become your own God. You don't have to bow the knee to the God of heaven. You already are a God, and I'll help you along the way, he says. And what I see happening in the Mark of the Beast, and I was inspired actually by Nita Horn, who first suggested this, but that in the Mark of the Beast, it will not simply be, you know, just your average computer chip or whatever. You know, that's certainly a very popular interpretation, and I think it has merit, but I think there's a lot more to it. And I think the Mark of the Beast is, it's you are now not only taking on like a tattoo with, you know, the beast name on it, but you're taking a part of him. And I think the beast is so called because he is going to become a transgenic. He's going to become a Nephilim. And the way he does that is using recombinant DNA. So it's a huge jigsaw puzzle that we're trying to put together. But I think the pieces fit very well. So, you know, you're looking at transhumanism, we see that the technology is there to create these transgenic kinds of beings between animal to animal or human to animal, but what would stop us from mixing ourselves with angels, with fallen angels? We know that it happened back in the days of Noah. Could that happen again? Well, yes, I think it is happening again with what Dr. Jacobs describes, Dr. John Mack from Harvard. They've both described, you know, their studies in detail of this hybridization program that's going on. But I think that when the rapture happens and the tribulation gets underway, humanity is going to be given an offer that they cannot refuse. And the offer is to take the seed of the beast, to take his genetic material, and using recombinant DNA. Recombinant DNA is a process whereby you can take a gene from a foreign species and inject it into a different host. And then the body's RNA will begin to replicate that new genetic information, and it will go out throughout, it'll go throughout the entire system. So the beast is going to make his genetic code available. In fact, he's going to demand it. But I think it's going to be basically offered as a, you know, this is a really good upgrade, you ought to do this kind of thing. But then those who take the mark are not just putting a chip in them, or not just putting some kind of a barcode on them or the number 666, but it actually goes and changes their genetic makeup. And when they do that, they have now crossed the line. They can no longer be redeemed, and chances are they won't want to be redeemed. They'll be part demonic, part satanic, and in that way Satan is going to offer humanity a chance to become immortal, to become powerful, to become essentially demonic in part. And that is certainly, you know, one of the reasons that they cannot be redeemed. You know, once they take that mark, it's over. There's no going back. There's no repenting after that. And I think if it were simply a computer chip stuck into the hand or the forehead, you know, you can take that out. If you can put it in, you can take it out. But I would suggest that this is something that's so permanent, because it actually changes you at your very core, that there's no one doing that. And it's sad, because if we look at the resurrection, what Jesus offers to us, so many passages speak of how we are going to awake in his likeness, we're going to be given a new body in his image. Many, many verses that kind of blow me away when I think about them, what God actually wants to give us. But he wants to give that to us freely, and Satan is going to snooker the world into taking his demonic and genetic material, but it's going to have disastrous consequences.
Well, that's just wonderful when we think about, you know, all that the Lord's provided for us, just in the kind of humanity he became. Humanity was perfected through sufferings, learned obedience through sufferings, and that he's perfected three times in the book of Hebrews the word perfected. So we already have a prototype humanity that is perfected. Yes, he's eternally God, but in the hypostatic union, that is the union between who he is as the eternal Son of God and our humanity, apart from sin, there is this glorious God-man. And in that God-man, there is that perfection that we have been invited in, many sons being called to glory. That's just such a tremendous theme. But I wanted to touch on something, Doug, and that is, I'm a little bit concerned about the evangelicals who have a tendency to categorize the alien phenomenon and the UFO phenomenon, two different things, but they're closely related, as all demonic. Now, first of all, we know that if you look at it, for example, in Oregon, some of these videos of the UFOs, they just look like a kind of indistinct glowing orbs.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. A lot of these, that can be just strictly a manifestation of a fallen angel or a demonic entity.
Right.
But we have also clear reports from not only anecdotal, but they're an actual craft. I mean, this is part of the Nazi technology that Dr. Joseph Farrell, who was the Oxford scholar, has documented. There's Michael Schratt, who is documented as the aviation historian that we have. these black ops that have produced these crafts. In fact, according to astrophysicist Dr. Paul LaViolette, he said, we have craft that can go anywhere in the world in 15 minutes. He said, but it's not public. This is part of that which is it's exopolitic, if you will, in terms of who is in charge, who has this. I think, you know, the different superpowers have this. But the point I want to make is that you have demonic beings that can manifest as aliens, but then you have actual hybrids who are here, who are also going to be a part of the ruse of the alien deception. And for example, if we just say they're all demons and you rebuke a hybrid, that doesn't mean they're going to go away. If you rebuke a spirit in Jesus' name, and I've been involved with exorcism for 25 years. I know the authority of Jesus Christ when it comes to dealing with the powers of darkness.
Amen.
I deal with almost daily with the people who are survivors of satanic ritual abuse. But you have something that has physicality. It's a different thing. I think it'd be better to call upon the Lord and ask an angel to come and stand between you and that person. In fact, I was working with multiple one time, and he drew out a knife, and sharp as a razor, had it right up to my throat. And I commanded the name of Jesus Christ that he back off. He didn't even move. I mean, he was a super soldier. You know? And so I called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified immediately. And I don't even remember how it happened. He's about 15 feet away. Now, I believe that was an angel. So I say, I think it's the same thing in terms of the physical aspect of this world. There are aliens that have physicality, but there are also UFOs that can be immaterial. But there's also, according to clear documentation, of a number of people that they are physical. Now, here's the thing that I postulated. If these entities, once they abandon their whatever spiritual form they have in this generation, how convenient would it be for them to have these physical craft to get around it? I mean, and this is the reports I have. They are operating these craft. So if we as evangelical Christians say it's all demonic, and something were to show up that had physicality, not only in terms of real hardware, but these so-called aliens that are not demons, but they actually have physicality to them, we have just discredited ourselves. And we're also put ourselves in a place where we don't have an adequate answer. So I would just posit that, yes, angels can manifest in every kind of way, craft, aliens, but we do have both physicality when it comes to that which is called aliens, which are hybrids, and actual hardware and craft. Now, I want to go on to something else, and and I think it's really important when we look at this passage, Doug, in 2 Thessalonians. There's so much here. I mean, we could spend several hours here about the revelation of man of sin and how the restrainer is first referred to as a neuter entity, which I think looks at the actual characteristic of what he's doing is restraining. It was seen as an impersonal pronoun, who is restraining. And I personally believe that is the Holy Spirit operating the body of Christ, that when the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit will not be removed as a person, because there will be people saved in the tribulation.
Absolutely, yes.
Be removed as a restrainer. And I believe the vessel of the restrainer is the church. Salt and light is one of the designations of the church. And so once the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer, then we have the revelation of now sin. As you read through the passage, we see it's now a secret. It's a mystery of lawlessness, verse 7. And we see the restrainer there. And then we see, once the restrainer is removed and taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, render powerless,
right,
by his epiphany, his outshining,
yes,
his parousia. You see, the Antichrist has a parousia. He has a revelation. Christ comes and his parousia. And it goes on in verse 9. Now, this is what I wanted to hone in on. Is the one who's coming, whose parousia, his presence, which is a counterfeit of Christ's parousia coming, is in accord with the energeia, the supernatural activity of Satan, and these words are so powerful, with all power, signs and wonders. You know,
yes.
The signs represents the miraculous, the wonders represents the effect that it will have upon the people. And with all deception, that is, with every deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, as though those would be saved. So we see in the tribulation there'll be people saved, Revelation chapter 7. But all those who heard the gospel and did not receive the love of truth, they're going to be damned. And that, I think that puts the United States in a pretty precarious situation.
Indeed, yes.
You know? But so we go on here, and this is the point I want to lead up to, is verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them, he sends literally upon them, a deluding influence. That is a supernatural activity of error, that leads to error, so that they might believe. And I think here's the clincher, the lie.
Mm-hmm.
The lie. It's very specific. Not what is false, but the lie, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, but their pleasure of wickedness. So, but we believe the lie. And if I understand the essence of this, is one, you will not die. You can attain immortality.
Yep.
And you can become like God. And here's the whole transhumanism, the whole transgenics movement. This goes right back to the garden. You will not die. You shall be like God. And I believe that's... That was so amazing to me. We live in a generation for the first time in history where all of this is coming to pass.
Indeed.
So at some point, mm-hmm. you just talk about why is this generation unique, please refer to the article we did on Matthew 24 because it was just marvelous study. I mean, all of this is so essential that our listeners get down. We are in the generation of the return of the Son of Man. There's never been anything like it. And so it's just amazing that we can even know these things now.
Yeah, well, certainly I firmly believe that we're at the end of that generation. As I wrote in my article there on the fig tree has budded, I wanted to mention, talking about, you know, this becoming a god, you have Dr. Richard Seed, a physicist from Chicago, and he became famous for his well-known statements on plans to start human cloning. Here's what he said. He said, God intended for man to become one with God. We are going to become one with God. We are going to have almost as much knowledge and almost as much power as God. Cloning and the reprogramming of DNA is the first serious step in becoming one with God. So he said that back in 1997. Well, as the years have gone on, he's gotten a bit bolder. In 2008, he said this, we are going to become gods, period. If you don't like it, get off. You do not have to contribute. You do not have to participate. But if you're going to interfere with me becoming a god, you're going to have trouble. There'll be warfare. You know, so it's quite astonishing. You know, I mean, who knows what these people believe about the demonic realm and all the things that we've been talking about. But, you know, be that as it may, they have an agenda with transhumanism. They want to become their own god. And they believe that through man's technology that they can actually attain that. And this really, I believe, goes back to the garden where Satan offered to Adam and Eve that they could do it on their own terms. And now this is the fulfillment of that. You can do it your own way. You don't have to turn to God. You don't have to follow God. But you can become your own God. And here's how you do it. You just need some good code, and then you can get the upgrade. But that foreign demonic code is going to be man's ultimate undoing, unfortunately. So yeah, the lie, absolutely, it's the great lie, and Satan has been preparing this lie for a very long time. Very sad, you know. And I think you and I have just the same desire. We want people to wake up to these last days. We want people to see the deception that is going on, and that it's not too late. Today is the day of salvation. If they'll call upon the Lord Jesus, they can have, you know, the superpowers. They can have the bodies of light. They can have these things that the New Age is kind of teasing us with. But we can have the real thing if we go through the door. But if we don't go through the door, if we try to jump over the fence, then we're going to be in big trouble. But if we go through Jesus, then we're going to have this new body one day. We're going to have this light coming out of us. We're going to have these light bodies. It's going to be truly a glorious experience. And we're going to have world peace. We're going to have true love. We're going to have all the things that we've ever desired and more than we could even imagine if we'll just come to the Lord, because He loves us that much. He desires that we would spend eternity with Him, and we simply have to bow our knee and ask Him to have mercy upon us, and He will. But how unfortunate that man does not want to do that. And you know, I think the seeds of this really began, it began a long time ago, but certainly in our time, back with Charles Darwin, with the whole idea of evolution, because Satan needed to get rid of the idea of God. And once you get rid of God as the creator, things begin to follow pretty quickly. If you can get the world out of this idea that it was the creator that made us, then really anything goes. And now we have serious scientists talking about the directed panspermia theory, where it wasn't they understand that life is so complicated, that DNA does not just happen, but that it must have an intelligent source, and so they make aliens as the intelligent source. And for those people that happen to see the movie Expelled, Richard Dawkins, in a very embarrassing moment for him, started to speculate that maybe it was the aliens who dropped off the DNA on the planet. And but of course it wasn't God, mind you. No, it wasn't God, but maybe it was the aliens. And so if you kind of get them in a few moments of truth, you can see that they don't believe that life just spontaneously generated out of nothing, out of the primordial soup somehow, but that intelligence requires a intelligent source. And so having gotten rid of God, man can believe that, that it was the aliens that planted us and, whatever. And now we can become our own gods. Now we can take our evolution by the horns and we can evolve to be what we want to be. And these transhumanists are imagining things which they call chimeras, which is an ancient Greek word just for this monstrous creature made up of different animals. And they're talking about this. These are terms that are being thrown around. And they're imagining, half man, half beast, half horse, whatever, so that you can have new superpowers. I mean, why be limited to what we have right now? Why not have eagle-eye vision? Why not have the strength of an ox, if you want, or the strength of a gorilla or something? And just by isolating that gene, they believe that they can encode that. Basically, it's a genetic copy and paste. And they think they can put that into our code, and we can have these superpowers. Now, I think the science is there to be able to do this, but what the actual results will be, I think will be quite devastating. They'll be very, very bad. And so some of the things that we see in Revelation that have not made sense to us for so many years, Revelation chapter 9, where you've got these locusts coming out of this bottomless, out of the abyss. And they are locusts, but they have hair like a woman, and they have some features of a horse, and they have the stinger of a scorpion. What is this? It's probably some kind of a transgenic being, and we have the technology to actually make that happen. So yeah, the days are short. The time is now that people need to put their trust in the Lord. And if we are confronted with demons or Nephilim, whatever it is, we need to call out the name of Jesus, because He is powerful. He is so much stronger. I think about 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrians. They wake up one morning and there are the Assyrians out there, and Elisha's servant comes out and he says, "Master, what are we going to do?" And you can almost imagine Elisha just, yawning, not worrying. And he says, "Don't worry. Those that are with us are greater than those that are with them." And he says, "Lord, would you open the boy's eyes?" And so the Lord does. And he looks up and he sees horses and chariots of fire all around. And so that is really the reality of what we're living in. We can't see them, but they are out there. And God has a great plan that He has for all of us.
Yes. Amen. I was thinking that as I was reading through your book, grabbed in the image, the Romans 8:28-29, it reads in the original, it's very interesting. To those loving God, to those characterized as loving God, he, God, causes all things to work together for the good, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. And to those whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed, to assume morphos, to take on a form that embodies, that manifests the essential realities of the perfected manhood of Christ, conformed to his image. So we have this perfected man, looking at the humanity of Christ, that this very humanity is the salvation of our humanity. I'm not talking about when he died on the cross for us. That deals with the judicial aspect where our sins are dealt with. But his very humanity is a saving humanity, so that we become conformed to his image. And it's interesting, that conformity there is the plural, so it encompasses all those that have been foreknown by God, to be conformed into this image, singular. There's your unity.
Mm-hmm.
He might be firstborn and share that place of preeminence and rank among many brethren. So we see that's the internal image there, conformity. But then when we come over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, in contrast to those that are denying, the picking up the cross and following Jesus after the example of Paul in Philippians 3:17, he says, for our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven. Not will be, it's that now. So I just address this to the Christians. We have people who listen all over the world. If you're born again, your citizenship, your commonwealth is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That eagerly wait means a healthy soul. That means somebody who is occupied with Jesus Christ, like Paul was. You look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3. After 25 years of serving the Lord, he says, I'm pressing on to know the Lord. I want to gain Christ. That means that he must become more and more in conformity with Christ in his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. So we see in Philippians 3:20, he goes on to say, with reference to Jesus Christ, and this is so marvelous in the original, who will transform the body of our humble state to be sumorphon, to be conformed to the body of his glory, according to that energeia, that energy, that power that can only either come from God or Satan. That in this case, God, who is the power to subordinate all things to himself. So all these people of transhumanism, it's true, we do have a body humiliation or a humble state.
Mm-hmm.
But metaschematizo means that this present form is not permanent. It's going to go from that. In other words, who we really are is a new creation. And we have a schema covering. It's just temporary. It's a humble state. But it's going to be conformed to the body of his glory. That means we're going to share in the same kind of body that Jesus Christ has now in his perfected humanity. We'll never share in deity, but we share in who he is as the perfected, glorified man. And to me, when we see the gospel, when we understand this truth as Christians, there's nothing that the devil has to offer that is anywhere close to what God has called us to.
Absolutely. In Psalm 17:15, it says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You know, I've meditated on this thing, and I'm like, Lord, seriously? Do you really mean that? I mean, is that what you really want to give me? You know, and you start thinking I'm not worthy, and then, of course, I'm reminded, well, that's true, you're not worthy. But it was never about you being worthy, Doug. It was about what the Lord sees, how he just loves us because we are his kids. And, you know, we have children that are in our image, God is excited about his kids that are in his image. And he wants to conform us to that image. And what I find really exciting is when you start to look through the scriptures, you begin to see this, there's a silhouette of God that we can actually see him. We can actually see basically what he looks like. We can at least get a snapshot at the very least. In the book of Ezekiel, there in chapter 1, he sees the Lord. You know, he's had this whole vision of these different cherubim and such. And then it says, concerning that, he says, here, let me just open up to that. But Ezekiel 1, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of a throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So here we have just an incredible picture of what God basically looks like. And he's described as looking like a man, and he has this fire and electricity. The word there for amber is really the word electricity. But he is described as such. And so you begin to see that this is why Moses could not go and actually see God's face, because God is this man of fire and electricity, and you cannot be completely bodily in God's presence, you know, in our current bodies anyway, with God just unveiled, because you'll be nuked basically. But when God will correct our bodies, he'll fix us, give us these new bodies, then we can be in his presence, and it's going to be a truly glorious time. And you know, you're so right, Satan has nothing to offer us. But he tries to tell us that we have nothing, that we have nothing to look forward to, and so his way is the only way. But the reality is that God has so much in store for us, and we're going to wake up, we're going to be in his image and in his likeness to such an extent that we're going to glow. We read in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, "And some of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And Jesus said something very, very similar. He said, Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then lastly, we have in Revelation verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 8, "And to her," the church, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So there, this linen we're going to be wearing is going to be bright. It's going to be lampros, is the word in Greek, and it's going to be actually emitting light. So we have so much to look forward to. And I just want people to know that there's no reason to follow the deception of the enemy. And if we just call out to the Lord, he will give us so much.
Amen. And as you were talking, Doug, and I think we probably should wrap it up, because I think these files have to be a certain length for the bike show. But I just want to just comment on Paul's statement through the Holy Spirit speaking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's the second advent, not the rapture. You see, when the Lord returns, it's a judgment, it's in the context of the second advent that he's talking about in chapter 1. And so when he returns, as you mentioned there in Revelation chapter 19, rather, when he returns to be with his saints, Paul describes it this way: when he comes, second advent, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, to be glorified in his saints. This is a term, and it's a strengthened term of glorified. It's all glorious within in his saints.
Yeah.
That happens. There's the end time glorification. the name, the character of our Lord Jesus is being glorified in us progressively through sanctification. Verse 12, he uses the same word. So as we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, as we're growing up into Christ, that's moral and spiritual, with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, the church will eventually attain to a perfect man, singular, Ephesians 4:13, which is defined as the measure of stature and fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
So when he comes to be in the doxos, glorified in his saints. And it's interesting, the noun form of that is used over in Ephesians chapter 5, when Jesus presents the church to himself, all glorious within. It's the same word, only in the noun. And so there is nothing like the future for a child of God. There's nothing anywhere like it. There's nothing even really. I believe that the church age believers have been given a calling that transcends anything God has offered to Israel and the nations. And I think the unique dispensation in which we live is that we have been called to be conformed to the image of the Son, and we'll have a body that will be conformed to his glory. So I would just encourage the listeners, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is the day of salvation. And I would just say this to the listeners. Two very important things happen. There are much more than that, but significant things happen when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If all Jesus Christ did was go to the cross and die for your sins, that is not enough to get you into heaven. That just removes the debt. That removes the sin debt. Where God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteous God. So what Jesus' death on the cross, substitutionary death, has provided for us is that the sin issue is dealt with. But now what qualifies you and me to live in God forever? Something positive has to happen. There's the gift of the imputed righteousness of God, where at that very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not only does he cancel your sin, he now does something that qualifies you to live with him forever. He pronounces and declares you just as righteous as he is righteous, as his son is righteous, as a gift of grace. You can't beat that anywhere.
Okay.
That in any religion in the world. And I just encourage you to read through Romans 3, 19 to the end of the chapter. Notice how Paul so clearly defines the issue of a judge. You believe in Jesus Christ, the judgment that rests upon you, which is the lake of fire. He pronounces and declares you righteous. And so that judgment is canceled. So I would encourage you, as Doug has mentioned, to call upon the Lord and put your trust in him so that you can pass out of death into life. And that happens at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So, Doug, I just want to thank you so much for taking the time to come on, and I just look forward to continuing the fellowship. There's so much more we could have talked about. But in closing, could you just give the leader, the listeners rather, how they can reach you, when your book will be released, and anything you'd like to say in closing?
Yeah, they can go to my website, douglashamp.com. That's douglashamp.com. And I've posted many of the chapters there on my site. Just look at the button corrupting the image, and they can read the posts. The book should be out by early June. That's what we're praying for. We're working on that. I'm going to go meet with the layout guy this week. And so, yeah, it's coming. And, boy, I just encourage people to look up. You know, the events are such that the time is short. I think this is the time that, you know, as believers, for those of us that are believers, it's the time to be serious about our walk with the Lord. This is not the time to compromise. This is not the time to be asleep. This is not the time to, you know, just be glued to the TV with no understanding of what's going on. But we need to be involved. We need to be in prayer. And I think everyone can have a ministry, whether, you know, I don't want to say simply, but you know, a prayer ministry, that's nothing simple, and that's very powerful, but it doesn't require you to go anywhere necessarily. You know, there's that, and then there's just, you know, getting out on the streets, telling people that this is the time, Jesus is coming. Start with the bad news so that people will be excited about the good news. I think that's really important, but the time is short, and so we need to live very circumspect lives, to live soberly, and to share the gospel every chance we get.
Amen.